You find your place in John 6:35, where we left off last time. Let's pray. And Father, we gather together this morning in anticipation of that day when the triumph and victory of Christ will be clear for all the universe to see. We gather in anticipation of that time when the dead in Christ will rise, and we will stand gathered from the ends of the earth to praise Him whose dying and rising again has purchased for us a perfect, complete, and sure salvation. We gather in the anticipation and hope of that day when all of these tears and all of this darkness will have been cast aside and will begin to be for us a faint memory, and a memory we only recall to mind in order to see more gloriously and more wonderfully what Christ has done. So we come in anticipation of that day. Lord, we come, though, in the midst of darkness. The world is filled with it. We ourselves, apart from Christ, we're filled with it. And there is no hope for those in darkness except the light that has dawned and is dawning through the preaching of the gospel. And so would you give us now, here in our weakness, in our frailness, in our stumbling, would you give us a clear sight of Christ from this passage before us? Would you awaken faith in dead hearts and give light to blinded eyes and hearing to deaf ears? Would you grant these things for the sake of your Son and for the sake of His name being praised? Would you help us, Lord, clear away all the distracting thoughts? Lord, so many distracting thoughts. Clear them away. Lord, take them completely out. And just for a moment, let us hear your voice speaking through your word. In Christ we pray. Amen. So Jesus said to them, these people who've chased Him down looking for more bread, He said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have not seen Me and you do not believe, and yet do not believe." Let me reread that since I butchered it. "But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." If you're listening to these words as a Christian, you ought to be filled with a sense of great assurance and joy. Because that's what this passage is all about. It's Jesus' personal assurance to all who come to Him by faith that He has done everything necessary to secure them for eternal life. And so all you must do now is rest in Him by faith for what He has accomplished and promise to give. And so, for the hope and joy of your soul this morning, let's look at this passage. One of my favorite Christmas hymns we sang this morning is, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King." And I was thinking about that this week and how at Easter we have this tradition where we say, "He is risen." There, you're on cue. That's good. But I was thinking that we need something like that for Christmas, where I might stand and say, "Christ has come." And you would say, "He has come indeed." Try that. "Christ has come. He has come indeed." And it's that coming of Christ that makes all the difference in a dark and hopeless world. The fact that He has come and that He is coming again, as we've been seeing in our D group study of 2 Peter. Because this is what gives us hope. That God has sent His Son into this dark and broken world to secure our salvation in Him forever. In Matthew 1 verse 21, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." And so the first thing we need to see this morning is simply again to be reminded that the source of this life we need is the one God has sent. The source of life is the God-sent Son. It's Him. And notice that is what Jesus says to them. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And you remember last time how all these people have chased Jesus all the way across the water to Capernaum. And why have they chased Him? Well, because they've saw Him feed 5,000 plus people with just a few loaves and fishes, and now they want more. And so Jesus rebukes them for not even seeing what's going on, for just wanting more bread. Back in verse 26, He says, "Truly, truly, I said to you, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs and understood who I am," He means, "but because you ate your fill of loaves." And a discussion ensues. And as the discussion heats up, they look at Him in verse 30 and they say, "Well, then who are you that we should put our faith in you? I mean, are you better than Moses? I mean, you know, Moses, he fed our father in the wilderness for 40 years. Can you top that? Give us the bread and we'll believe in you." And again, how does Jesus answer? Verse 35, "I am the bread. It's those who believe in me who no longer hunger. Those who come to me no longer thirst. It's me that you need." We said last time that the whole point of this exchange from Jesus' side is to shift their attention away from all these other things and onto Him. Is your attention on Him this morning? Or is it on all this other stuff swimming around us, you know, parties and pandemics, people and problems? So many distractions, but just for the next half hour. Let's focus our entire attention on Jesus and hear what it is that He has to say to us here. "I am the bread of life," He says. "I am the source from which life comes." John 1 verse 4, "In Him was life." You can't get this life anywhere else. It's not available anywhere else. It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from your faith. It doesn't come from your religion. You can't look down inside your belly and your soul and dredge it up from there. No, you've got to come to Him. "Whoever comes to me," He says, and what's the promise? "If you come to me, you'll never hunger again. The needs of your soul will be spiritually satisfied forever. And whoever believes in me, you'll never be thirsty again because I'm going to give you all that you need for the satiation of that thirst." And so He shifts the whole focus of the argument onto Him. Friend, are your eyes fixed on Him this morning? Do you see Him as the one thing your soul needs to be satisfied and satiated for all eternity? I mean, look, Jesus Himself is the recipe for a satisfied soul. And you'll never find it apart from Him. You'll never gain this life apart from Him, because in Him is life. And so we ended last time thinking about how any of us can have this life. What does He say? It's very simple. "Whoever comes to me." You must personally come to Jesus by faith. You must come to Him. And whoever believes in me, you personally must trust Him to give the life He's promised. And have you? That's the question. Are you? You see, we can't even talk about assurance of salvation, which is really what He's going to get to. We can't talk about assurance of salvation until you know that you have secured this salvation through faith in Christ. And so let's just stop there and ask this question. Young ones, older ones, whoever, ask this question of your own soul. Am I trusting Christ? Am I looking by faith and trusting Christ alone? And if not, go to Him. There's no magic time at the end of the service that, you know, now the door opens because the pastor said a prayer and now we can step in and we just got to do it the right way, got to do it at the right time. There is no right time. There are no magic words. It's as simple as the heart turning from everything else to trust in Christ who gave the invitation, come to me. In fact, just Lord, I pray for the people in this room. Lord, I pray for every adult, every child. I pray that you would reveal yourself and they would see, am I his or am I not? Am I trusting him and am I not? And if not, they would simply say, Lord Jesus, I turn from all other trusts and I put my faith in you. I don't trust in a prayer. I don't trust in a feeling. I trust in the promise of the Christ who does not and cannot lie. Lord Jesus, save me. I mean, that's his invitation. And yes, if you come to Christ, you need to let people know. You need to follow him in baptism and follow him in life. But it's a matter of coming to him. Come, trust in him. That's where assurance begins. Assurance begins by coming to and trusting him. But of course, the problem here for these people who are standing there before Jesus is they don't trust in him. They refuse. Look what he says immediately after this invitation. Verse 36, he says, but I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You don't believe. That's quite an accusation, isn't it? This is what is keeping them from eternal life. They will not believe. Friend, this is the one thing that will keep you from this life. Your unbelief. Your refusal to see him for who he is and come to him. And you're not going to come to him until you do see him for who he is. Now, many of you have had ample opportunity to see him. These people, haven't they had opportunity to see him? It's not that they've not had any opportunity. They've been following him across the water. They're listening to him. They actually see him. I mean, they're actually in maybe a little bit better place than we are. They can see Jesus standing there in the flesh. They saw Jesus feed 5,000 plus people with a few loaves and fish and heal all these sick people. They saw all that, and yet it says their hearts remain locked in unbelief. It wasn't an evidence problem. There was plenty of evidence. It is a moral problem. Your unbelief is a moral problem, not an evidence problem. People say, well, if I had more evidence, I need more evidence. No, there's plenty of evidence. That's not the problem. The problem isn't a lack of evidence. The problem is your heart that refuses to believe the evidence that it sees. Paul says in Romans 1:18, in our sin, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's like we're trying to drown it, holding it underwater, hoping the truth will go away. When sin holds the heart hostage, even seeing is not believing. And we like to say, seeing is believing. They're seeing and not believing because of the corruption of the heart. The sin-clouded heart refuses to look beyond itself. Sin, by its very nature, turns you in on yourself. So that what you need is to be turned out away from yourself so you can look up and see and believe Him. And for that, you need grace. For that, you need His grace. So are you looking away from yourself to see Him? That's where faith begins. That's where assurance comes. And that's the second thing this morning. The second thing then we see is that our security in salvation, just like our salvation itself, rests wholly on the faithfulness of Christ. Verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, why does he say this? Because he's sitting there looking at people who will not come to him. They will not come to him. They will not believe in him. But here's the point. Others will. If these who saw Jesus with their own eyes don't believe, it's not because the gospel is too weak or the gospel lacks power or the gospel lacks evidence. Jesus' point is that it ultimately doesn't reside in us. Our hope is not found in our willingness to believe and come. Our hope resides in the Father's willingness to save and draw us to Him. Can you see that's what He's saying here? Again, verse 37, boy, you should underline this. You should know this verse. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, we need to tread lightly here, because whether you realize or not, we've just stepped into some really deep water at this point. We're trespassing into a divine mystery. Jesus is about to give us insight here into the inner workings of the Trinity as God the Father and God the Son, along with God the Holy Spirit, conspire together in eternity to save a bunch of lost sinners like us from our sin. And I say it's a mystery because it means that this is something we could just never figure out for ourselves. This is something we could never, you know, peer hard enough and just figure out. He must show us this, these things that happen outside of time, outside of our realm, in that realm of mystery in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity. We can't know what they did unless they tell us. And so he's going to give us here a God side view of salvation. Later he'll give us the man side response to that salvation. But here is the God side view of salvation. Verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. First thing to see here is that the Father has given the Son a people to save. And they will be saved. All that the Father gives to me will come. So who is going to come and be saved by Jesus? What's he say? Those the Father gave him. Now, that's a specific group he has in mind here. The very language itself speaks of a particular group of individuals, those given by the Father to the Son. And so we're looking into a holy transaction that took place somewhere outside of time between the Father and the Son that ultimately determined your coming. And that's why I say this is the God side view of salvation. Jesus is telling you what the Father did that resulted in your coming to Him. And so just get this picture. Picture it in your mind. From the mess of humanity lost in sin, and that's all humans, all every one of us, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. From the mess of humanity lost in sin, God chose to give some to the Son to save. And the emphasis here is on God's initiative, on God's doing. God is the one who did this. God chose a people to be saved and gave them to the Son and said, save them. This is the mystery we've stepped into here. We've stepped into the mystery of God's sovereignty and election. Paul, speaking of this same mystery in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, tells us that this is a cause for the praising of God, the blessing of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, meaning those who will be saved, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to the adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Now that's the mystery we're looking at here. Jesus says that God of His own will, for the purpose of His own grace, has chosen a people and given them to the Son to save. I wonder if we ever think about it that way. I think we don't. I don't think this is something that we spend a lot of time thinking about when we think about the gift of salvation, that part of that gift is that the Father gave us to the Son. The Father gave us because the Father wanted the Son to be seen and exalted as the Savior of a grateful, worshiping people throughout all eternity. And so from this mass of sin-hardened humanity, God chose to give the Son a people and say, go save them. They're yours. Jesus, in fact, talks about us, those who will be saved. He talks about us in terms of those given to Him by the Father. Not just here in verse 37, where we see it right now, but also shortly in verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, all that He's given me, but will raise them up on the last day. Or later, in John chapter 10, verse 29, where He talks about us as sheep given to him by the Father. And he says, the Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and none is able to snatch them out of my hand. Or probably preeminently, very powerfully, in Jesus' own high priestly prayer in John 17, just hours before he is to go to the cross and lay down his life for his people, he's praying to the Father concerning those he has come to save. And listen to what he says. Listen to his actual words. John 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life. To who? To all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Verse 6, I have magnified your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. From the Godward perspective, there is a people chosen by God from a world of lost sinners and entrusted to Christ to come and save. And so here's the question. According to this verse we're looking at, out of that group that the Father gave the Son to save, how many of them will actually come to Him and be saved? How many? What's He say? All of them. Notice that in verse 37. Not just some of them, not just a part of them, but all of those entrusted to the Son will indeed be saved. Here again, we've stepped into a very deep mystery. One we couldn't know unless He told us. But this is the mystery of His irresistible grace. Having chosen us in Christ and given us to the Son, God ensures that we will indeed come to Him. Again, looking at it, how many of those given to the Son will come? All of them. And notice He does not say, as some want to rewrite this in their heads, He does not say it's those who come to Him of their own volition who are then given. That's not what He says. It doesn't start with us. He says, it's those who are given by the Father who will come. God's action of giving comes before our response of coming. Our coming depends on His previous action of giving us to the Son. Do you see that? So the point is, our salvation is utterly dependent upon God and God's choice of us by grace, so that we do then come to the Son to receive what He has planned. Now, does that mean then that it's all just automatic? We just sit around waiting for the holy zap to fall from heaven, and then suddenly we're saved without ever having to hear the gospel, without ever having to believe? Well, no, of course not. Because there is indeed the earth side response that the heaven side choice of God brings into our lives. Our experience of this salvation begins for us when we do come and believe. And in order to be saved, we must come and believe. But if He has set us aside as those belonging to Christ, we're going to come and believe. And so second, notice the earth side response to God's grace is that you will come to Christ by faith. Again, verse 37, all that the Father gives to me, they'll come to me. That's His side. Well, all that the Father gives me is His side. They will come to me. There's our response. And whoever comes to me, our response. Now here's the promise. I will never cast them out. And so the experience of the salvation God chose to give begins for you when you turn and trust in Christ. So again, I like to ask questions of the text. Who's going to come? Those who were given by the Father to the Son. Now, implication of that. Think with me. Don't lose me here. So, if you were given by the Father to the Son, what are you going to do? You're going to come. How do you know whether or not you were given by the Father to the Son? Because you come. See the connection? See the connection? And so nothing in the Bible tells you to look down inside yourself and say, well, am I elect or am I not? That's a fool's errand. You can't see that. Instead, what do? You look up to Christ and believe. And if you can look up to Christ and believe, guess what? There's the proof that you were given by the Father to the Son. The evidence that you are one Christ will save is that you look and believe the gospel. And so from the divine side of things, those who will be saved are those the Father gave to the Son. But from the experience side, our side, those who will be saved are those who come by faith to Christ. And these are not two separate groups. They are one in the same as seen from the God side or experienced from our side. Now here's the question. Why are we being told this? Well, it's not so that people can argue. Why are we being told this? One big reason. In fact, every time this wonderful doctrine of God's electing grace is given, it is for this one reason: to drive assurance deep in your heart. So that you know this ultimately doesn't depend upon you. It didn't start with you. You don't stand on the ground of your frail faith. You stand on the ground of His sure faithfulness. I mean, just listen to it again. I'll read it 1,000 times if I have to. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Each one of these precious souls that the Father has given to me, Jesus says, will indeed come to me, and when they come to me, I will hold them secure. I will never, ever, ever let them go. It's another one of those double negatives we saw last time. I will never, ever, ever, for any reason, let them go. Meaning, dear believer, if you are in Christ by faith, you are being kept by His power for a sure salvation. Christ, who took possession of you as a gift from the Father, who worked in you so that you indeed come, will never ever let you go until His saving work is finished. Which takes us into this third, I think, wonderful thing we see in this passage, the final three verses. And that is to see that your security and salvation is found, how? By looking to the Son in faith. It's Him, not you. Verse 38. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me." And what is that will? Verse 39. "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all those that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." There's the God side. Verse 40. "And this is the will of the Father, that everyone who believes on this, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life." There's the response. "And I will raise Him up on the last day." I mean, if you can hear this, this is an anchor of deep joy and confidence for every believing soul. I mean, look at the way Jesus anchors the whole of your assurance to His unstoppable purpose in saving, in coming, right? Here's the point of it. If there's any way Jesus could ever fail to accomplish what His Father sent Him to do, then you and I can have no assurance, because if Jesus fails, there's no hope for anyone. But if you understand that Christ the Son could in no way ever fail to accomplish everything His Father sent Him to do, then you have every reason for a firm and sure salvation, an assurance. And so let's tease this out just a little bit. Notice three statements Jesus makes in these three verses. First of all, He tells us in verse 38 that the reason He came from heaven to earth in the incarnation was to accomplish His Father's will in salvation. You know, when I was preparing, I didn't really plan this to be a Christmas sermon, but here it is. What is the purpose of the incarnation? Why did the Father send the Son to become a man and dwell among us? It wasn't just for a pleasant visit. It wasn't just to show us a better way that we could live, or to give us a sentimental Hallmark message of peace and goodwill. Verse 38, Jesus says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. I'm on a mission. He gave me a saving mission, as he's going to show us. So Jesus came for this purpose, to accomplish his Father's will in the salvation of those sinners entrusted to him. That's why he came. That's why he'll suffer and die and rise again, so that he can save his people from their sins. And so the entire purpose of the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas is that Christ came to do his Father's saving will, and Christ will assuredly accomplish his Father's saving will. Christ came to save his Father's people, given to him in eternity, secured to him by sovereign power, so that when he comes for them, and he dies for them, and he is raised for them, they by faith can know that he has rescued them from their sins. And nothing can stop that. Second thing then to see is that the Father's will in sending Jesus is that he will not lose even one precious soul entrusted to him. He will not lose even one precious soul entrusted. Look at it again. Verse 39. So I've come to do my Father's will. What's your Father's will, Lord? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. How many, I love asking these questions, how many of those given by the Father to the Son will ultimately be lost? What does Jesus say? Not one. Do you see that? Not one. Again, the ground of your assurance is found not in you and your will. It is found in him and his will, which you have entered by faith. His will to save. And he will not lose even one precious soul of all those given to him by the Father for that purpose. You know, we actually saw a parable of this a couple of weeks back in John 6, verse 12, though it's really easy to overlook. I imagine that the people who first read John's gospel missed it until they got to this verse, and then something would have been triggered in their heads to go back and look at chapter 6, verse 12, and seeing the similarity of the language, it was sort of would have come together for them, which I hope it comes together for us here. Do you remember back earlier in John 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus sent his disciples out to gather the leftover fragments of bread, all those broken pieces. And in verse 12, he said to them, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And here, using the same language, Jesus now says to us, I've been sent by my Father to gather you up that nothing may be lost. I mean the wording is so similar, there's no way that's just a happenstance. And do you see the point that he's making? He will lose nothing of all those entrusted into his hands by the Father. Not one scrap. And dear one, you may feel like a scrap sometimes. You may feel like a broken piece cast off by others and viewed as worthless in the sight of the world, but not to Christ. Not to Christ. He's come for you, and by grace, if he's taken hold of you, he gives you assurance here that he'll never, ever let you be lost from his hand. He will keep you. How far will he keep you? How far? Look what it says. Into verse 39, all the way to the end, that I will lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. I'll keep hold all the way to the end. I mean, what an assurance this is. He'll keep hold of you all the way from now through to the resurrection day of life. None of those whom he has been entrusted and taken hold of will be lost between here and there. Every last one, every little scrap given to him by the Father will be raised. I mean, can we rejoice in that? Dear one, That means ultimately it doesn't depend upon you and your weak faith. It depends upon Him. I mean, as a pastor, one of the things that fills me with the most joy is to stand beside the bed of someone dying, or hold the hand of someone dying, and they're struggling at the end because it's so close. Are these things real? And they doubt themselves. And I can say to them, it's not the strength of your faith, it's the power of His grace. You don't have to have it all sorted out. Just trust Him. If reaching that day depended on me and my strength, I know I'd be lost. But what does it say? It says, I'm not going to be lost. The point is, if it depends on Jesus, He cannot and will not fail to accomplish the mission the Father gave Him to do, and that mission includes me not being lost. Verse 38, I've come down from heaven to do the will of my Father who sent me. And what is that will? Verse 39, this is the will that of Him who sent me, that I lose not one of those that He has given to me, but I will hold on to them and raise them on the last day. I mean, Christian, do you believe what he's saying here? He says not one of those who entrust themselves to Him, whom the Father entrusted to Him, not one of them will be lost. So the whole of your salvation rests on Jesus and His power to deliver as promised. It doesn't rest ultimately on you. And so if it rests on Jesus, here's the question to ask. Is there any way He could fail? And so the whole of your confidence rests not on the strength and power of your obedience, but on His. Let that sink in. That's why we look away from ourselves to Him. D.A. Carson says this much better than I could. And let me just read a short line of what he says. He says, the obedience of the Son stands behind the assurance that those whom the Father has given to the Son will be preserved to the end and will be resurrected on the last day. In other words, if any of them fail to achieve this goal, it would be to the everlasting shame of the Son. It would mean either that He is incapable of performing what the Father willed Him to do, or that He was flagrantly disobedient to the Father. Both alternatives are unthinkable. Unthinkable. Which means the loss of any one chosen by grace and given to Christ is impossible. Again, John tells us, 10:29, Jesus tells us, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 29, speaking of this same reality, this same working of God from eternity past to coming glory, he says to us, for those whom He foreknew, there's God's knowing us in love, giving us to the Son. Those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's really all for Jesus' sake. Verse 30, and those whom He predestined, these same ones He also called. And those whom He called, these same ones He also justified. There is the work of faith, bringing us to faith and giving us assurance of eternal life. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Good has happened already. He who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion, because it ultimately didn't depend upon you, though He works it through your faith. He is even the one who gives you the grace to have that faith. And so again, this is the God side view of salvation meant for our assurance. This is the view from heaven that we are chosen by grace and secured by the power of the Son. But the question then we have to ask again here in time is, how does that assurance become mine? How do I take hold of this assurance? How can I know that I am one of these given by the Father and secured by the Son? Jesus answers that question in the last verse here, verse 40. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes on Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. By the way, just a little note in the text. Hebrew and also the Christians in the New Testament use parallelisms when something is the same. And you'll notice that verse 39 and verse 40 are clearly parallels. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose none of those He's given me and raise them up. Verse 40, this is the will of the one who sent me, that whoever looks to the Son and believes will have eternal life, and I'll raise him up. In other words, these are the same group of people. Those given by the Father are now those whom we see in time looking and believing. And so here's the third thing that we end with this morning. Those given to the Son will indeed look to Him in faith, and they will assuredly be saved. Faith itself is the evidence of this grace. And so again, you don't sit there waiting for a feeling of electness, right? Election is something known only to God. It's His little secret. It's something that He has done in places you can't see. But what you do, rather than waiting on some feeling, is you simply look to Christ by faith. And when you look to Christ by faith, resting all upon His promise, that's the confirmation that you're one of those He gave the Son. And so here's my call to you, dear friend. Here's my appeal for the satisfaction of your soul. Here's what you must do. Look to the Son and believe. Look to Him. That word look, we could do a whole nother sermon here. I'm not going to do it. That word look doesn't just mean a little glance, a quick glance over His direction. It doesn't just mean a quick little prayer that you prayed once upon a time or a casual wink at Jesus. This word look means an intense gaze, a sustained setting of your eye on Him, gazing at Him, looking at Him with confidence in Him, like a drowning man looks with intent hope to the rescuer reaching down to save him. It is a fixing of your eye of faith on Jesus, refusing to look away from Him to anything else because you know He's your only hope, and so you intently look with anticipation and trust. And He says, whoever looks in this way and believes in Him shall have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Oh, two wonderful promises. Looking to Christ in faith, you are assured of eternal life. Notice that eternal life, not just more of this life. Frankly, I don't know how much more of this life I want. Not just a temporary life extended a little bit into eternity. Eternal life, which means life with Him. Eternal joys beginning now, carrying on into eternity. Eternal pleasures at His right hand. Life eternal. And this promise, don't miss this one. I will raise Him up on the last day. And the words here, they're so very beautiful. You will be raised by Christ Himself, it says. The promise here is very personal. Some of your translations reflect this better than others. The one I'm using obscures it just a little bit because there is such an emphasis in the original on this word I. And so it would be better to translate that last phrase, not just I will raise him up on the last day, but I myself will raise him up on the last day. This promise of Jesus to you who are entrusted into His hand is very, very personal. Jesus Himself will come to you in your hour of death. Jesus Himself will come to you there in the grave. Jesus Himself will come up next to you and lay His hands on your cold, dead body and say to you, live. And you will live. And the first thing you'll see is Christ Himself welcoming you into His kingdom and saying, enter into your rest, I've accomplished it. And now, Father, I've finished the work. Here is one you entrusted to me. Here is one I died to save and rose again to assure. And here, Father, I've raised them myself and I'm standing them in your presence. Let them enter into your joy forever. This is the assurance He gives. To us who trust in Him, it's not just an automatic religion thing. Say a prayer to Jesus and you go to heaven. It is a resting all upon Jesus, looking in faith to Jesus, because He Himself who saved will raise forever and ever and ever and ever. And for that we praise Him. Father, wow. These few short verses cover so much truth. Really more than we can even begin to take in. Some of it boggles and baffles our minds because we're peering into things too wonderful for us. And sometimes when we try to figure them out, it begins to just come apart and unravel because we're not even sufficient to fully understand the depths of your revelation. And yet here is where we settle down and come to an assurance. Christ died to save sinners. The Father gave Him that task and He entered into it joyfully and gladly. There was no division between the Father and the Son. It was His delight to do the will of His Father, as He says elsewhere. And Christ taking those individuals in trust, loving them from before the foundation of the world, had them in mind as he lived a perfect life of righteousness, which we have failed to live, took them with Him in his bosom to the cross, where He died under the penalty of death, which their sins deserved, dying Himself in place of them, and carries them with Him as He rises to the Father, and from there gives assurances that all who trust in Him, those who look and believe in Him, He Himself will come and raise us. And so when our hour of death comes, we have an assurance that this is not the end, that the next thing we see will be Christ as He comes and raises us to be with Him forever. And Lord, let us look forward with joy to that day. Let us share the joy of that day with people around us and give hope in the coming of that day by telling people to join us in looking to Christ by faith. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.